For scripture reading this evening, we turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. The text for the sermon begins with verse 21 and goes to the end of the chapter. Verse 21 is where our text begins, but we'll read the whole chapter. Rather lengthy, but good for us. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up. And they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress, and the king of the south shall be moved with anger and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall be cast down, many 10,000s. But he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall be many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And now what follows is our text. In his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil, and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. And they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north thou shalt trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of this 11th chapter of Daniel is a vision of the coming Antichrist. There are many other elements to the vision, but the very heart of it is a vision of what we know as the Antichrist. He's not identified explicitly by name, not even that name, but it is evident from the description that this is who is being described. We read that he is a vile person. He is given a universal power to rule over the world through deceit, and he institutes a worldwide religion against God, a religion that is an abomination to the people of God, so that he wars against them. This passage from the Word of God, although it belongs to the element of our faith called eschatology, nevertheless is a very fitting passage for us to consider as an applicatory, and perhaps even more so because it's not something we traditionally think of as an applicatory text. But nevertheless, the application of the Lord's Supper, which is found in the concluding prayer of our form, makes this clear. When we pray that by the Holy Spirit, God grant us his grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. That's the form's own application, or at least one application, of the supper itself to us. The idea is that it is impossible to partake of the Lord's table without an uplifted head. And when we lift up our head, we are lifting up our head to the one who soon shall return on the clouds of heaven. And that is impossible to do without tribulation, because he comes in response to what is described in this chapter, the persecutions that come from the Antichrist. This passage is also fitting because it reveals to us also two things that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Two related things, God's providence and his grace. And more specifically, the truth that God's providence serves his grace toward us. The providence of God is evident in this passage right in the very first verse. When we read that this vision is given in the first year of Darius the Mede, and that it was given to confirm and strengthen him. What we find here in this chapter was not simply given to Daniel, but was given to the king of Persia, a mighty and worldwide ruler, and given to confirm and strengthen him. Now, that wasn't given in God's grace, it was given in God's providence. It was given so that Darius would go forth and do what God wanted him to do, that which is in his counsel, so that he would do it even as a slave of God, God being the ruler. Not only that, but the providence of God is evident when one considers that what we find here in this chapter is the most detailed prophecy in all of Scripture, and the history that it prophesies of is detailed. Things that God executed in his providence as it was prophesied. But the grace of God is also evident, and in fact the main point. This wasn't simply given to Darius the Mede, but it was given to Daniel. It was given to Daniel in the grace of God for his church. And it was given to Daniel for the help, the support, the comfort, and the encouragement of the Old Testament church who actually lived through the history that is prophesied here in the chapter, but also given to Daniel in the grace of God for the New Testament church, that we ourselves might be encouraged and lifted up to endure the times that also have yet to be fulfilled from this prophecy. This prophecy, as we said, is about the Antichrist, the vision of the Antichrist. Consider that with me this morning, the vision this evening, the vision of the Antichrist. And we notice that under 4 points. First of all, his vile person. Secondly, his universal power. And finally, next, his abominable religion. And finally, his certain fall. In the passage, indeed, the very first verse that is our text, the one who is mainly being described here is described as a vile person. Now, in this first point of the sermon, our intent is not to focus on how that vileness is expressed, because that's coming in points 2 and 3. That vileness of this person is expressed in his universal power and in his abominable religion. But our interest is on how that vileness is revealed through types, through that which is simply a type, a shadow of this reality known as the Antichrist. And so we begin by noting the relationship between the types here and that reality, and that especially with the regard to the historical events that lead to this figure. I'm referring now especially to verses 1 and 20. They're really not our text, but they set it up and help us to understand the character of this man. There is a close relationship, of course, between this chapter and its vision and earlier visions. Generally, we have here the exact same history that is typified partially in the vision of the image that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. We focus in really in this chapter on a portion of that vision of the image of chapter 2. It also focuses on a portion of the image or the vision that we saw in chapter 7, the two visions that were given to Belshazzar of the four beasts. And then also the vision that was given in chapter 8 of the ram and the goat. More specifically, this chapter details the very same things that when those earlier visions were described as the third and fourth beast, and more specifically, the goat and the ram, which were called Persia and Greece. And the very same history that speaks of that little great horn that comes out of the head of that ram and fourth beast. As I said earlier, this is the most detailed prophecy in all of Scripture. It records history that's going to occur approximately from 500 BC, 500 BC all the way to 175 BC. And it prophesies of that not generally, but in a very detailed way. So detailed is this prophecy that even secular, unbelieving historians can easily identify the fulfillment of this prophecy. In fact, so much so that they, of course, are convinced that this had to be written afterwards. But that's not the case. In general, this section prophesies of the rise and fall of worldwide earthly kings and their kingdoms, in which the church must live prior to the first coming of Christ. The type is that. In general, it details the wars and the ultimate defeat of the Medo-Persian Empire by the rising Macedonian Greek Empire. The Persian Empire will be greatly expanded under a number of kings. Four of them are mentioned, not by name, in the passage. And because of that expansion, they infringe on what the Greeks consider their own territory. And this is going to lead to a 50-year war between these two great world powers of Greece and Persia. That war will be primarily be conducted by Darius and Xerxes, and that occurs between 500 BC and 450 BC. After this, there is an approximately 100-year period of peace. And then, all of a sudden, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians is quickly defeated in only 2 years by the united Greek and Macedonian Empire under the young man Alexander the Great. He conquers that great empire in two battles conducted in 331 and 333 BC. That is described, however, only generally. Most that is described here is detailing the history that concerns a warfare between two kingdoms that come out of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great dies only 10 years after conquering the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and dies without heirs and without a plan. He did not expect this. And so his great worldwide kingdom is divided between four generals. I explained this earlier to you. Now the text concerns two of those four kingdoms that are described in the passage as the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. There is also a kingdom to the east that covers India, and a kingdom to the west that covers Greece itself. Those kingdoms we know in world history as the kingdom of the Ptolemies, which is centered in Egypt, the kingdom of the south, and the kingdom of the Seleucids, which is the kingdom to the north and is located in Syria and Asia Minor. It should be obvious that Palestine and Jerusalem is smack dab in the middle of these two kingdoms. And so as we must understand, what's being described as what goes on between these two kingdoms is something that greatly affects the people of God located there in Palestine. Basically, what's described in the first 20 verses is what we know from world history as the Syrian Wars, which will occur sporadically, more or less, over a 100-year period from 275 BC to 166 BC. They are going to have war, then peace, and all of this affects the Church of God. Now, our interest this evening is not in the details of this history, because some of this we've already covered in earlier visions, but our interest is in what they typify and what they teach about the Antichrist. The things that are described here are already fulfilled in the Old Testament to a partial degree. So the interest to us in the New Testament is, what do they say about the future? What do they say about our time in place? And so we focus on that. What we learn here is that this one whom we know as the Antichrist has his origin in the worldwide kingdoms and kings of the earth. He comes out of those nations. Also, we learn that the nations of this earth are continually vying for dominion over the earth. They conduct war in order to gain dominion. But also we see described here other means to battle and engage in obtaining dominion over others. Intrigue. We read about espionage, coup attempts, and assassinations, arranged marriages and economic alliances, taxation, lying, and deceit. These are all the things that are included in the politics of world dominion. We learn also that the motive for this continual vying of the world powers for dominion is pride and greed, anger, a lust for power. And lastly, we learn about these kingdoms and kings from which the Antichrist appears, that they are ungodly and unrighteous to the core. They are ungodly and unrighteous because they are ultimately at war with God and his people. Not only that, but in all this, they manifest the basic hatred of the ungodly for his neighbor. All of this is a type, or these are types, using New Testament language, signs of the New Testament period and the end of times. We learn here the truth that is taught in Isaiah 57, verse 20, that the ungodly are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters are cast up, mire and dirt. We learn here why one of the signs that even Jesus himself gives of his coming is war and rumor of war, and why we are told, "Be not troubled, for nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and all these are the beginning of sorrows," Matthew 24, 7 and 8. And we learn here why also not only the Antichrist, but the kingdoms out of which he comes can be characterized as vile. What we learn also through type is that although there is that which basically describes world history, namely that the nations war against each other and vie for dominion, this always affects the church in one way or another, and that for three reasons. Number one, proximity. The church does not live physically separate from the world, only spiritually separate. Physically, the church lives always in the midst of the world, as it were, between the north and the south, which is always vying for power. Number two, this affects the church because of her allegiance to God. The church belongs to another kingdom and serves another king. So she stands opposed to the kingdoms of the north and south. She is a witness against their wickedness and vile nature. And finally, this affects the church because of the reality of the false church that is connected to the true church. In the eyes of the world, she may often be viewed even as one church, but in fact is two churches, true and false, and the false church is characterized by its hope in the kingdoms of this world and their kings, not King Jesus. That's what characterizes the false church. It is out of this context that the Antichrist comes to reality. As we noted earlier, what's described here further describes the little great horn that's found on the fourth beast and the goat and the visions given to Belshazzar. And we know he's the Antichrist by his character and by his direct attack against God and the church. Now, once again, briefly, remind you that even this future reality has an Old Testament type. We learned earlier that he has a name, Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the eighth ruler of the kingdom of the north, the Seleucid Empire. He rules only 9 years, but he's known in world history for the two things mentioned in this text: his concerted effort to unite all the world in one way or another, and then also his campaign, his deliberate campaign to eliminate the church of the Old Testament. The rest of the chapter, however, makes clear that this man was only a type prior to the first coming of Christ, a type of a reality that will appear before the second coming of Christ. So that briefly is the vile person that is described here. Now we look how that vileness is manifest. In the first place, it's manifest in his universal or worldwide power. The Scripture teaches not only here, but in many, many places of Scripture, that the Antichrist is a future political power. He is a wicked, vile man who rules over a kingdom, and that kingdom consists of all the nations and peoples of the earth. What we learn here, and that which is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture, is that his rise to political power and his political ambitions and dominion represent something. What they represent is the full development of sin and wickedness of all the people and nations and persons of the earth. The idea when he is described as a vile person is that he is the vile person. The idea is that all of the vileness of the human race, all the wickedness and the depravity of mankind is all personified in this one man and his rise to power. He is one man. He is identified here and elsewhere, always in Scripture, as one individual person who is a he, a man, a male, and he is the king of a kingdom. He is not a group of men or an institution of people. With regard to the fact that he is a vile person, that too is always emphasized in Scripture, that morally he is vile. That word especially emphasizes two things. Not simply that he is the man of sin, even as Christ is the man of righteousness, but the idea is that he is a psychopath who is capable of any evil and operates strictly according to his own whim and will, without any conscience before God whatsoever. Number two, he is vile in the eyes of God and even man. The idea of that word is that he exceeds all the norms, even of natural human decency and law. And especially this, he is known for his promotion of the vile sin of homosexuality that he himself lives in, which is described not only by that word vile, which is always associated with that sin, but when we read in verse 37 that he has no desire of women. The idea is that he uses all the same methods and means that we described earlier, those which are used by all the world powers to gain ascendancy over one another, but he uses them now to the highest degree and effectiveness. War and espionage and political intrigue, arranged marriages, economic policies, all these things he uses. But he comes to power by especially two means. Always in Scripture, these two are emphasized elsewhere and here. That he initially comes into power peaceably. Peaceably by means, perhaps even of a lawful election, and one that is characterized, however, by intrigue and deceit. That's verses 21 and 24. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That is, he doesn't seize power, but it's given him by the people and nations of the earth. And he does that by convincing them that he can save them from their troubles. He is their Savior. He is their Christ. It's evident, too, that he flatters and deceives the people with regard to earthly peace and prosperity. If you ask, what now does he promise to deliver and save from? The answer is from warfare and from poverty and things like social injustice. Notice he stands in the place of a raiser of taxes who he destroys. The idea here is that he himself promises wealth and prosperity to all without the usual means of taxation. We read he does this peaceably, that is, he promises peace. That is what he sees the people want. But after he receives power, we read in his own country, in his own kingdom, he takes more power and expands his kingdom by means of political intrigue and warfare. Initially, he is not a world power, but he becomes one. He starts somewhere and eventually takes over the world. We read, he shall become strong with a small people, verse 23. That's what he is first. But it's clear from subsequent descriptions that his kingdom is mighty in people. On the one hand, we read in verse 24, he enters peaceably upon the fattest places of the earth. He receives power by receiving great resources found in the earth. Not only gives him reason then for expansion of his territory, notice how the passage speaks of his greed and desire to maintain his power, but his method describes his method of gaining power as forecasting devices, verse 25, and mischief at one table. In other words, he uses all the various means and mechanisms of his predecessors to the nth degree. And when that fails, he uses brute force. We read, he comes with the arms of a flood, so that they shall be overthrown and broken before him. Verse 22, he shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Verse 22, he comes with a very great and mighty armies to do battle. Verse 25. In other words, what is being described here is unprecedented and universal power that includes the fattest places of the whole earth. That's why we read he does that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers, verse 24. Why we read he conquers speedily and over all the world like a flood. so that enemies are broken before him, verse 22, and he returns to his land, as it were, with great riches. He plunders the world, verse 28. He shall do, we read in verse 36, according to all his will, and increase with glory. And the idea of all of this is to the greatest possible degree for a human being in this world. We're told elsewhere to look for such a person and kingdom prior to the second coming of Christ. The New Testament scriptures tell us that this will coincide with a great apostasy in the church and great tribulation such as has never been seen before in world history. And the Bible also teaches us that when we see this, it indicates the second coming of Christ is extremely, extremely close. In fact, we read even that Christ cannot come until this be fulfilled, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. It's obvious that we have not yet seen such a figure. Not even Antiochus Epiphany fulfills all of what's prophesied here exactly. That he was simply one of many, many antichrists, such as Darius and Xerxes and Alexander the Great and many, many others. He is the reality of which they are but small types. Now consider next his abominable religion, the religion itself. We learn from this passage, on the one hand, this is not a religion or religious, a man who is atheistic, a non-religious figure. He is rather the opposite. He is a religious figure. We read that in his estate he shall honor the God of forces. He shall honor this God with gold and with silver and with precious stones and pleasant things, verse 38. He shall establish worship in strongholds and over many, verse 40. On the other hand, his religion is an unprecedented religion. It is the worship of a God unlike the world has ever really known in its extent or its benefits. It is the worship in which we read he magnifies himself above every god, that is, every existing god the world has ever known, verse 36. It's why we read in verse 37, he shall not regard the God of his father nor any god, and why that which he worships is called in verse 39 a strange god. It's saying that not simply because his God has no relationship whatever to the one true God, but of any God that has ever been worshipped. This is a new, as it were, religion. And yet not so new. The identity of this God is clear. It is the worship of this man, and therefore the worship of man in the image of himself. Notice it involves everyone doing the will of this king, verse 36, of exalting and magnifying himself above every god. That is, he is the replacement of all other gods. Why we read, he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, verse 36. That is, he makes the claim that he alone is God and shall magnify himself above all gods. It's evident, too, what the passage means then by calling this the God of forces. This is not simply the worship of all the forces that one finds in this creation by virtue of God's almighty power, the powers of his providence, which are often worshipped and have been worshipped. But this is the worship of the natural gifts and abilities of man himself as they are developed to their fullest potential for mankind generally, and this man specifically. It is the worship of man for the benefit of man and the powers of man as man's power. It is the worship of the will of man, not the will of God, which is the worship that is true, but the will of man. That is the worship of the notion that God or man is God, that man is king, and he is the sovereign determiner of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. That's what being God is it not? Furthermore, this man uses religion in the service of his political power. He uses religion not as an end of itself, but to establish and maintain his political and universal power. He somehow uses the service of this God to establish strongholds. Verse 39, that is, those who honor and worship this God, he acknowledges with positions of power and glory, with rewards of land and prosperity. In other words, he reinforces his gospel of man and salvation of man, by bringing those who worship that God honor and glory. But this is an abomination that we read makes desolate. What does that mean? Well, in the first place, an abomination that makes desolate because it replaces the one true God with man. But even more than that, it destroys the visible church as an institution by making the worship of God illegal and impossible. That's indicated in several places. When we read that there are those overthrown like a flood, that refers not even simply to political powers, but we read the Prince of the Covenant, which is Christ. It's the rule of Jesus Christ as the mediator and head of the covenant people of God in and through the church. We read here that the Prince of the Covenant is overthrown. Secondly, we read that he shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant, that is, against the relationship that God establishes with his elect by calling them and preserving them as a church. That is, what he does is a conscious and malicious attack, direct attack against God by attacking his visible manifestation in the world. It's a natural expression of exalting himself above God and every God. It's an expression of his speech against the God of gods. And he must do this because he knows that his religion is incompatible and condemned by God. But it takes the form of attacking the invisible God where he is visible. Does this by making the public worship of God unlawful and impossible to engage in his worldwide kingdom. We read he pollutes the holy sanctuary of strength. He takes away the daily sacrifices and places an abomination in the middle of the church that makes it desolate. Verse 31. That is, he recognizes the importance of the worship of God, the importance of pastors and elders, and of a building where we worship. He understands the importance of that for strengthening the people of God, keeping them together. So he decrees that all the citizens of his kingdom worship him, worship his false God, and no other. And is not that something we have seen repeatedly in the book of Daniel, that these types, these antichrists, will not tolerate the worship of God. But also, this results in worldwide apostasy in the church, that he shall corrupt those who do wickedly against the covenant by flatteries. Verse 32. Now there, it's speaking not so much of apostasy that comes by persecution, and apostasy that comes by force, but apostasy that comes by flatteries, by members of the church being influenced by his gospel and saying, yes, I want to serve and worship man. What I'm interested in is the achievements of man. I want to work for man and his kingdom. I want to honor man and what he does. That is what I want. And that is the salvation I desire, to be delivered from all my earthly troubles and diseases that way. And this is the falling away of the church, prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Now these obviously are not elect but reprobate, not true members of the church, but false members of the church. They're called those who forsake the holy covenant, that is, those who are not truly members of the covenant that God establishes with his elect in Jesus Christ, but who show themselves in their life simply to be outward members, who are carried away by this vile king and his deceitfulness. But also, what this king does results in the persecution of the church, verse 33, in a way that's never been seen before. And they, we read, that understand among the people shall instruct many. They're going to, as we are tonight, be instructing the people of God on what's coming and what's going on before their very eyes. Bewildered in days, they will explain exactly who this man is, the evil of this man, and warn against following his flatteries. As a result of that instruction, there will be many who say, no, not interested. I'm not going to give up the beautiful school buildings that we have built in order to worship this man. I'll take this man and keep what I got. I'm not willing to give up my job and its money. I'm not willing to flee my possessions. And those who refuse will be put, we read, to the sword, beginning with those who instruct many. They, not just the people, shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. The result of this, as the Bible makes clear in so many places, including the book of Revelation, is that the church as an institution ceases to exist. No more pastors, no more elders, no more church buildings, no more schools. In spite of that, the passage speaks of the certain fall of this man. Now, this will be explained more in chapter 12, so we will be brief. Beside, the chapter doesn't describe that fall very much, which tells us a lot. We simply read in the last verse, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Why is his fall so certain? The answer is really twofold. Number one, as we have seen elsewhere in this book, it's because he exalts himself against the one true God, who is a jealous God for his name and his honor. And this man is just a man, a weak, vile man. Man cannot save himself. He claims to be God, which is the downfall of every single world power and its king. We have seen that. And the God is the God who judges sin and vileness. And he judges sin with more sin. That's his judgment. And that explains this man's inability to establish a permanent worldwide kingdom. This man cannot change the heart of men and keep them from warfare. He cannot keep them from the sins that God judges with famine and pestilence and earthquake, and indeed what God will do, which is burn the world with fire. God will burn the world with fire exactly because the sin will have become so great. Not only that, but he attacks God's church. That's the second reason his fall is so certain. He attacks God's church, which he loves with an everlasting love. Indeed, the very love of God that we partook of this morning in the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's this love of God which explains the extraordinary power that God gives to his church to persevere, as we read in verse 32. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. This is something, beloved people of God, not only that we should expect, and I would say very soon, probably much sooner than you imagine. We should see this in our own time regardless, because as this chapter shows, the Antichrist already now is at work. He is arising and shall soon appear. But we who know our God, know our God because we have partaken of him this morning, shall not fear, because we have been strengthened with his own power through the Spirit, so that we shall be strong before all this and do exploits. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word, which even for us, and especially for us, we ought to believe without any doubt is true and shall come to pass, even as that which was prophesied has already come to pass exactly as it was prophesied. Give us strength, O Lord, that there is nothing in this world and nothing in man that can save us, that Jesus Christ alone is our Savior, and that because we are essentially spiritual as people and spiritual as a church, though one may come and take away our church, and take away our schools, and take away our Bibles, and take away all our possessions and property, our cars and our homes, and might take away our ability even to buy and sell food, that he cannot kill us, he cannot destroy us, because we are thine, and we are thine because thou hast loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.